Okay, so last Sunday we talked about Christology. We talked about the person of Christ, who is Jesus, and we looked at the many passages of Scripture that talk about Jesus, you know, being thirsty. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired when he slept in the boat. He had the full range of emotions that we do. Remember, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He got angry. He had joy. But he was also called God, directly worshipped as God. He is said to be the creator of all things. There in Colossians 1:16, one of the clearest passages. He uses the I am designation for himself. And repeatedly in the Gospels, his opponents understood exactly the nature of his claims that he was making. So we have this very unique person who is one person with two fully intact yet distinct natures. And we've seen that even just in Romans 1, those first seven verses. Paul spells out a very clear Christology, where the Lord Jesus Christ, that he speaks of him as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one person, is of the seed of David and the Son of God. It was declared to be the Son of God. So very clearly right there, and it's also in the beginning of Galatians, the beginning of a lot of Paul's epistles, he'll have that dichotomy right there, where you see the two natures of Christ right in view. So we talked about who he is. This morning I want to talk about what his mission was. So get your Bibles. We're going to be rummaging through our Bibles a lot here. And, of course, I've got all the text printed out here on my page, so it's easy for me to not expect you guys to get there that fast. But let's look at Matthew 1:21. And as we look at this group of texts, we're going to look at, keep this question in mind. Did Jesus come to attempt to accomplish something, or did Jesus come to actually accomplish something? That's a major question. That was a question I remember struggling with in my own mind. I'd never thought of it before. It was put to me by Reformed books and Reformed theologians. Michael Horton puts that question out there. Other good Reformed writers will ask that. What did he come to do? Every tradition on earth that calls itself Christian believes Jesus did something related to humans going to heaven instead of hell, but they differ very, very widely on what the nature of that mission was, what it is that he actually accomplished. And just based on your experience in the Christian world today, what is the dominant view, like in conservative American Christianity today? What did Jesus do when he came into the world? Died for whose sins?
Everyone's.
Yeah. Okay, but is everybody going to heaven? Okay, so he came. It's not the dominant view is that he came to. Norman Geisler is very, very, you know, crass in the way he puts it, to make all men savable.
Yeah.
Okay, he came to make all men savable, and we then are given this independent autonomy in whether or not we will take him up on his offer and be saved. Okay, so let's look at some of the statements in Scripture. Matthew 1:21. Here you have the angel speaking to Joseph in the dream. And what does Matthew 1:21 say? Someone read that, please.
She will bear.
Did you read the next?
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Okay, now does that sound like a provision or an accomplishment? An accomplishment. He will save his people from their sins.
He doesn't say he'll try to.
Yeah, or attempt to, or anything like that. Yeah, or open up the way for his people to be saved. It is, he came into the world with a definite mission that was assigned to him by God to accomplish. Okay, let's look at Luke 19:10. I'm going to turn over there in the Gospels a little bit. Luke 19.
It says his people. It says all people.
Yeah. His people. Yeah. Luke 19:10. Here you have Jesus speaking of his own, the nature of his own mission. Let someone read that. Rebecca, you want to read that one?
For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Okay. So there you simply have just an infinitive statement, to save. Okay. It's spoken of as something he came to accomplish. Okay. It's definite. You see how clear that is? If you've never read Thomas and Steele's The 5 Points of Calvinism, I would encourage you to get that book. I always have like 10 copies of it. If you need a copy of it, I'll give you one. And just walk through all the passages. Just look at all the text. And I remember doing that years ago, and you just think, it's just like bang, 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 all these passages. And it's so clear that he came with a mission to accomplish. What did he come to do? To seek and to save the lost.
Mm-hmm. The NAS says to seek and to save that which was lost because of the article, the neuter article.
Mm-hmm.
So I have heard some say that he came to restore that which is lost was also relationship. Now, is that obviously restore the relationship by saving the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
But is there anything to that? It's got a, it has the neuter article.
What word has the neuter article on it?
The lost.
Okay, that which was lost.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, to save, meaning the whole person in every way. Yeah. Not just from the wrath of God, but our relationship, our fellowship with God, and yeah. Yeah, the whole thing would be included in that, yeah. That which was lost is not just us as individuals because we're in our sins, but that which was lost is also our fellowship with God, our communion with Him, and everything, yeah. The whole thing's got to be undone because we've lost everything from the fall. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Another good one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Would someone read that passage?
For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, so he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to what? To be sin. Okay. And that's another part of when you look at the many, many passages. The atonement of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, is not hypothetical. When you look at what he did, when you look at the four key biblical words that describe the cross, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, those are not potential. When it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse, that's not a potentiality. That is an accomplished fact. That's another part. I remember walking through all these passages. Galatians 3:13 was to me a huge text of scripture. He has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse in our behalf. And I remember reading the stuff that Leon Morris wrote, a wonderful book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. One book of the year when it came out, like 1954. It's a wonderful study of all those biblical words. And Morris was the guy that really made me think, if you say he did that for every person in the entire human race, then the curse has been born, and they are redeemed. He has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse in our behalf, by being cursed for us in our place. And so every person he did that for is redeemed from that curse. Okay, look at Galatians 1:3-4. Galatians 1:3-4. Someone read those two verses.
Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father.
Okay. And so when it says in order that he might deliver us or rescue us from this present evil age, that's an accomplishment. Okay, even though it's henna plus a subjunctive.
Mm-hmm.
Henna plus a subjunctive is a purpose clause.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's really, if you wanted to be real, real faithful to the grammar, you would say that in order that he would deliver us, not that he might, but that he would deliver us from this present evil age. So the giving of Christ, of himself on the cross, was for that purpose, to deliver us from this present evil age. Okay, let me just read a couple more of these, and then we're going to turn to some longer passages and walk through them together. Just listen to these ones. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Okay, and there again, we're so used to thinking in potential terms about the work of Christ because it's been pumped into us by the conservative brand of Protestant Christianity in America, but it really is spoken of as something he came to accomplish. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And think about the way in which Paul was saved. Okay? Was there any cooperation or good movements of heart there? I mean, not at all.
God won't force himself on anyone. He's a gentleman. Has anybody heard that one?
Mm-hmm. The doorknob's on the inside and Jesus knocking on the door.
I heard somebody say that God just had made an exception for Paul.
Made an exception for Paul.
You saved him differently. And I was like, you're really saying there's different ways of being saved. You know? You know the consequences of what you're saying.
Yeah, so he forced someone to be a Christian. Wow.
Oh.
Yeah. That's weird. Yeah, I have a friend who's written a long book against Reformed theology, and he and I have discussed this quite a bit. He'll use arguments like that to protect the free will of man. Like, no matter what the cost, he'll hold it. That is the sacred cow. Man has to be free.
It's crazy that he'll, like, choose his, like, inconsistencies in Scripture over, like, just saying he's wrong. Like, oh, well, there's just some kind of little mistake.
There's an exception, yeah.
Yeah.
No. He came to save us from save his people from their sins, to save sinners. Okay, another one, Titus 2:13-14, says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order that he would redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. That is the purpose for which he came, to do what? To redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. You see, that's something he does. He redeems us and purifies us for himself. Okay, now, the question is going to come up, well, what about faith? What about our repentance and our faith? To me, that was always so confusing is, well, I mean, he didn't believe for me. You know, I believe in Jesus. I'm the one who feels guilty for my sins, but we'll see that as we look at some more passages later on. One more, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Christ suffered once for sins to bring us to God. Okay, so that's the nature of his mission. His mission was a very definite plan to save those that were entrusted to him by the Father when he came into the world. Now let's look at John 6:35 and following. This is a great, great, great passage here. John 6:35 and following. And bear in mind here as we look at this passage that the group of people that Jesus is talking to here is the 5,000. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? And then he leaves them and he goes over the Sea of Galilee to a city called Capernaum. And they all get on ferry boats and basically follow him over there. All right? And he turns around at them. I think it's in verse, will someone read verse 26 and 26 of John 6? Pretty sure that's it. John 6:26.
Yeah.
Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled.
Okay, so he's saying to them, you guys don't believe I am who I say I am, because I just did one of the greatest miracles in the history of mankind. Did you know that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's found in all four Gospels other than the resurrection of Christ? It's the only one. And I taught through the Gospel of John, 88 Sundays over Sunday school like years ago. And it was wonderful to go that deep into the Gospel of John. And I was wondering, why is that? Why is this the one miracle that John seems purposefully to be avoiding repeating material that's in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet he does include this. And this appears in those other ones. Why is that? I think probably because it was one of the most amazing miracles he ever did. Think about that. How much food, how many pounds of food does it take to satisfy, you know, a full-grown man? A pound and a half, a couple pounds of bread maybe and fish at a meal? Okay, you're talking about out of thin air, the production of literally, what, a dozen tons of fish and bread? What did that look like? I mean, it just baffles your imagination. It's amazing. So he does this amazing miracle, and all these people are following him. And he's saying, the only reason you're following me is because you got a free meal. And then he turns around to them and gives them this discourse in John 6 and explains to them why they don't believe. And he preaches the strongest form of Calvinism right here. It's amazing to look at. Look at verse 35 and following. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, but he who comes to me shall never, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Okay, I have a question. What is identical with coming to Jesus? What does that mean? Yeah, which means we believe, right? So when a person believes in Jesus Christ, that they are coming to Christ. So, look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me.
He's given him a specific group of people.
Exactly. Yes. The elect, the church, the invisible church that was given to him before time began. All that the Father gives me will come to me. My friend, who hates Reformed theology, we used to argue about Ephesians 1. And he, before he published this book, he would send me his his manuscript, and I would point out, okay, your exegesis is wrong here and here and here and here, and what you're saying is wrong here, 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 here. And I said, you said that Ephesians 1 says that we've been predestined to adoption, right? And that's what it says in Ephesians 1. God predestined us to adoption. And he said, but it doesn't say we were predestined to faith. And I said, brother, are you saying that someone can be adopted who doesn't believe in Jesus? Or who doesn't have faith? He says, the Bible nowhere says that God predestined us to believe. I said, yes, it does. It says that explicitly in this verse. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I said, our coming to Jesus is guaranteed by the decree of election. Why did I come to Christ? I was given to him by the Father. I mean, the grammar here, it's not that hard to understand this, is it? All that the Father gives me will come to me. What does it mean to come to Jesus? Believe in him. Have faith in him. So, yes, we were predestined to have faith in Jesus. Okay, now look at the rest of the verse.
Well,
yes.
It talks about faith.
As a gift of God, it does. Yes.
Mm-hmm. We don't drum up the repentance either. It's granted.
Exactly. Yes.
So the whole package is a work of God. Mm-hmm. He gets the glory.
Right.
God didn't choose everybody. I've got a friend who said, oh, God chooses everybody. Oh, God draws everybody.
Yeah.
And I said, well, then why doesn't everybody get saved? Oh, that's a mystery. And I said, no, I think no, that's a cop-out. So I haven't said it yet.
I heard a really good discussion one time with John Piper and Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware is what you would call a four-point Calvinist. And Bruce Ware is actually a really pretty good theologian. He really has towed the line and stood up against open theism and has written some really good stuff against that. And Ware is very good on the sovereignty of God. But in this discussion, that whole four-point Calvinist position was just destroyed by Piper. And Piper asked him this wonderful question. I've used this question many, many, many times with my four-point friends. And Piper said, okay, because Ware kept saying, look, the Bible, you know, yes, it got the atonement is for all, but it's efficient only for the elect, and they're the ones that are drawn. But the atonement itself is in the place of everybody. And Piper asked this question. He said, Dr. Ware, do you believe that saving faith and repentance are blood-purchased gifts of Christ to his elect people? Ware had never been asked that question before. He's like, sat back. And he says, yeah, faith and repentance, to be monergist, to believe in predestination that God has, we would have to say faith and repentance are blood purchased gifts of Christ to his elect. And Piper leans forward and says, then you do not believe that what Christ did, he did for everybody. And Ware is like, yeah. What are faith and repentance? They are blood purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people. And if you believe that what Jesus did, he did equally for everybody, you're going to have to say faith and repentance are something else. That they're not secured by the work of Christ. Okay? And yet, right here, the reason that the 5,000 did not really believe in Jesus, they weren't given to him by the Father. I mean, he gives them the hardest doctrine there is. And picture the situation. Thousands of people standing here. And the eyes of American revivalists and pragmatists will say, hey, man, pitch a tent and have a revival. And Jesus basically says, I don't want anything to do with you all. You guys, I just did the greatest miracle the world's ever seen in front of you, and you all just want another free lunch. And he turns around and says, basically, it gives them the hard doctrine of the sovereignty of God right in their face. Look at verse 38 and 39. The purpose statement of the incarnation. Look at these. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Isn't that beautiful? He tells them, here is why I came, that of all the Father gave me, I will lose none, but will raise it up at the last day. I have come down from heaven to do not my will, but his will. Okay? Another good argument I've heard, I remember Dr. Robert Raymond in his systematic theology makes a wonderful argument, because they'll say, well, no, it really looks like Jesus died for everyone in the whole human race, but the Father has this decree of election, and Raymond raises the point, if there is a conflict in the plan between the members of the Godhead, you have an eternal stalemate. It's like, whose will is going to prevail there? And I remember reading that going, that's the big problem too. Okay, so there's an easy way to understand the world and all men kinds of passages in their own context, but you see there is unity between the Son and the Father. I'll tell you, that's one thing I walked away from the Gospel of John, that detailed study of it with. Jesus said, I don't say or do anything except what the Father tells me. Everything he did was in complete submission to the will of his Father. Every movement he made, every miracle he did, every word he spoke was what he had heard from the Father, he delivered to the world. That's, he was making known the Father to the world. And that, and he says his mission, I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we know, what is the will of the Father? That of all he has given me, I will lose none. So you see clearly, there is this inter-Trinitarian compact before the creation of the world, where you have this massive group of undeserving sinners given to Christ, and he is sent into the world, go save them. Okay, and I remember reading, as someone who struggled with assurance mightily in my pre-Reformation days, I can't recall who the theologian is, but he said, we need not doubt that Christ will use all the powers of his Godhead as he is accountable to the Father for the salvation of his church. He will most certainly succeed in that mission. We need not doubt that he will succeed. He will definitely do the will of his Father that he came to do. He will save his people from their sins. He will accomplish this will perfectly and not lose any. He said, I have been sent down to not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here is his will that I've always given me. I will lose none. And that's why when people talk about, well, don't you think that a true Christian can lose their salvation? My question and response is, only if I think that Jesus could fail to do the will of his Father. Do you think he could fail? That he tries to do the will of his Father and fails? Yes?
We talked a long time ago in catechism class, like, talking about like the idea that if Jesus died for everybody, then Jesus died for people who are in hell right now.
Yeah.
And so it's like, what makes my blood boil when people think that? But I had somebody tell me, like, yeah, I do think that. And I was like, are you serious? Because, okay, if you think that, his sacrifice is insufficient, and you should be really scared right now.
Yeah.
Like, so with that view, you really should actually have a lack of assurance, because you think you have to earn it, and then you really should understand that you can't, and then it should bring you back to, you know what I mean? It should push you to Calvinism, because you're like, I can't do this.
That's right.
But it has that kind of view has such a low view of God.
Yes.
You know, it's all man-centered. Mm-hmm. I get all, you know, taken across the world and be exposed to all these people who think, professors who think you can lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
One student one time who was working with a youth group in some local church had one of his students ask, well, can I lose my faith? And so this student came and asked the professor, and he said, yes, and then dismissed class. So
wow.
The next time class met, before we ever got started, I asked him about that, and I said, were you talking about that Christian can get off track, or are you talking about they can lose their salvation? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, which? He said, they can lose their salvation. And so I don't go there to argue theology, but I said, I adamantly disagree with that.
Yeah.
You know, it's because it's a work of God.
Yeah. See, but if you don't believe that faith and repentance are the gifts of God, that makes perfect sense, though.
Yes.
I mean, if a free will decision can get you in, why can't a free will decision get you out?
Right, but he also talked about how much time he expends trying to convince people that they really are forgiven. He said, well, at least I've encountered one person here who knows they're forgiven. And I said, this is pathetic. And even to the point where they said, I wonder when I pray, was I sincere enough? Did I pray the right thing? And I think this whole thing has turned you inward, looking at yourself and examining yourself instead of turning you to God. And it's sad, and it's destructive.
How many people here have been tyrannized with continuous altar calls? Oh my goodness.
All 40 kids.
Everybody. No more.
It's so hard to like reverse that. Like, it's like the first churches that I went to were very much that way. Like, I went to the altar and get saved. And the last church I worked with, the youth pastor that I was working with on the side with, was very much like, better come up now, kind of thing. Like, seriously, yeah. And I'd be like, you know, shaking in my hands. But I'm just like angry about it. But it's so hard to, after kids then like throws it at you, and I'm sure adults as well. But like, it's so hard to convince a kid, like, you don't have to accept Jesus in your heart every night because you think it's called repentance. We repent, we don't accept it. Oh, man. It's so hard to, it's upsetting.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's hard to get that out of your system when you're so used to thinking in those terms. So this is a very encouraging doctrine when it's understood rightly, and you see how it impacts your assurance, for sure. All right, look at verse 40 there. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, now jump down to verse 44 there in John 6. And would someone read that, John 6, 44?
No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, so very, very clear verse, isn't it?
Verse 65 says the same thing.
Same exact thing, yeah. It says, has been granted to him by my Father. It's remarkable that Jesus would do that. He would explain the unbelief of the people standing right in front of him and basically tell them, it's because you're not my sheep, because you haven't been drawn by the Father. You weren't given to me before time began. That's why you don't believe. Okay. Look over in John 10. He does it over there, too. John 10. John 10, verse 11, first of all. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Okay? And then look at verses 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now look at verses 24 through 29. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, before we read his answer, I want you to think about how audacious of a question that is. These are the very same people who just saw the man born blind who was healed. Okay? How long do you keep us in doubt? You know, I mean, and he tells them, the stuff that you've seen me do bear witness of the reality of what I'm saying to you. But look at his answer, verse 25 through 30. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You hear that? He's telling them, the reason you don't believe, even though you just saw a man born blind who has been given his sight back, it's because you're not of my sheep. And what did he say several times in the earlier part of John 10? Who does he lay his life down for? The sheep. So what is this clearly telling us? Who did he not lay his life down for?
The non-sheep.
The non-sheep. Those who are not his sheep. Okay, so you see how clear it shows up real clearly when he discourses with his enemies. The doctrine of election, the nature of his mission was not provisory. It was very specific. It was the Father sending him with a very tangible plan and mission to save those people from their sins, and them only. Okay, and look at verse 28, beautiful promise here. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So how do we pastorally and as Christians deal with people who profess to be believers for a while and then they disappear and we never see them again? Or someone like Charles Templeton, who was an evangelist and then becomes an atheist and is now a nasty atheist. Which? Are you thinking of 2:19?
Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been with us, they would have remained with us.
Yes.
They went out that it might be shown that they all are not of us.
You got it. Yes. So they never were truly believers. Okay, and think about John 6:44. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So every person that is drawn by the Father in that way is going to be raised up by the Son. So the only way someone can truly be a Christian is if they're drawn by the Father. Okay? So if someone does fall away, they never were drawn by the Father. They were clearly a stony ground kind of here. Remember the parable of the soils? There are those who believe for a time. I saw that a lot when I was in college. You see kids, they get kind of whipped up into the emotion and make friends with Christians, and then they quickly get swept back into the world. They were just driftwood. Okay, and the Bible gives us categories to understand that kind of thing. But when it comes to a true Christian is never going to be lost. Because Christ died for them, they've been drawn by the Father. He says, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. They shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Okay? So is that clear? It sounds like everyone here already believes that this is the nature of Jesus' mission, which is good. So let's look at one more great passage, John 17. And as I mentioned, the very first real Reformed church I went to, not a USA church, the guy was preaching on John 17, and it was really encouraging. It was the first Reformed preaching I'd ever heard, and it was just great, great, great stuff. John 17, verse 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Okay, see how clear that is? So these are given to Christ, and he came with that special mission of redeeming his own, of saving his own. So what do you say to someone? I was asked this on the floor of presbytery when I was examined. What about the innocent people in Erie and Gyra or on some island in the South Pacific? What happens to them when they die?
They go to heaven.
They're not innocent.
Yeah, I'm sorry?
They're not innocent.
Yeah.
The problem is there aren't any.
Exactly.
Yeah.
There are no innocent people anywhere. Okay, now I had been prepared for that question, so I answered it like that. I said, well, they would all go to heaven. Because if there are innocent people on the island somewhere, then they don't need a Savior. The problem is there aren't any. It's an empty set. Okay? But if there were innocent people, yeah, they wouldn't need a Savior. Everybody's guilty. They not only violate God's laws, they violate their own consciences all the time and don't care. And they not only do that, according to Romans 1, but they heartily approve of everyone else who does it too. Okay? Man is not this innocent, nice creature. We are horrible. We're awful. You know, when you look in the mirror, I mean, seriously, we have to look at ourselves and go, I'm pathetic. How can God seriously love me? Why would he love me? Well, he glorifies his grace. Praise God, he chooses to do that. But we are deserving of nothing from God. Someone posted a question on Facebook that was asked by this kind of smug atheist guy to Robbie Zacharias. And I thought Robbie did a pretty good job answering the question, but this guy, you know, has his arms folded. And, you know, what about, you know, if God is so good, what about the guy who has a gun aimed at an innocent person, like the killing squads that went into the Soviet territories and were shooting Jewish people? If God is so good, why didn't God intervene to stop him from pulling that trigger or to make that gun malfunction so that these innocent people would not be killed? And I just think, every time when I hear people ask that question, you have to realize what's really going on there. Here you have someone who is guilty of willfully, knowingly violating every standard of righteousness that has been revealed to him by God, and he is calling the holy God down to the dock to cross-examine him about doing things that are bad. The fact is, people, the reason evil happens in the world is because God lets us live here. We're the problem. Why do innocent people get shot and killed? God's not doing it. It's evil, wicked, horrible people. And in an ultimate sense, there's no one who's really innocent. And I thought, you know what? What I would have said, Robbie did a good job. He's very diplomatic. What I would have said is, sir, what you really should be standing there with your arms folded asking me is, why in the world did I have a warm bed to sleep in last night? I don't understand that. As evil as I am, I don't deserve anything. Why did I have breakfast this morning? Why do I have air to breathe in my lungs? Why does God sustain my body and give me a beating heart and enable me to see and hear and live in his world and drink his water and eat his food and enjoy his sunshine as evil as I am? How can he possibly do that? That's the real question that people should be asking. And I remember R.C. Sproul on this whole doctrine of election and the mission of Christ. He says, I'm still waiting for someone to come to me at some point and stop asking me, why doesn't God save everyone if he can? What we really should be asking is, why does God save anyone and why would he save me? That's what should keep us up at night. That's what we should lay in bed going, that's unbelievable. Why would he do something like that? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. And yet, what do? We fuss and whine and cry about injustice when we're the ones that perpetrate it in the world. And when I heard that guy and just saw the look on his face, seriously, I just kind of was like, Lord, I don't deserve that you've saved me from that attitude, but I'm sure thankful that you have. Thank you. That it wouldn't occur to me to like call him down to the dock. Why do you allow this stuff to happen? Because he lets me live here. Why is the world so bad? Because I'm here. Because you're here. And I would have also told that guy, evil will have its heyday for a real short time. And when Jesus comes back, every innocent person that was murdered by someone like that is going to pay for it. And the scales will be equally balanced. Okay? But the thing you need to be thinking about is all the evil in your own heart, sir. And the fact that God's going to judge that too. And that's why you need to come to Christ. You need to repent. You need to stop acting like the Holy God is to blame for what you willfully do. For what I willfully do. Okay? We are not in a position to call God into judgment like that, as if he's got to answer our questions, as evil as we are. So,
the thing for us is anyway. Evil, when you see it manifested like that, it seems, if you don't know God, it seems random. And there is no explanation, except that we live in a fallen world with a bunch of wicked people and horrible things, and God does allow it to happen, and he could intervene, and sometimes he does.
Yeah.
Sometimes we're aware of it. Sometimes he intervenes, and I think we don't even know it. How many times have some of us, you know, we could have been killed on the highway, and something happened, and we weren't even aware of what happened. You know, and you know that there's, if you're a Christian, doesn't mean you're going to live out your 70 or 80 years or not die of a world of disease.
That's true. We don't know. I mean, there's a mystery. God has not revealed his decree, his secret providence to us. We just see it in hindsight. But as Christians, we have the promise that everything that does happen is ultimately for our good. And that's another thing. I've preached some sermons on this, because I think this is really a really, really important topic, is suffering in the life of a Christian is very different than suffering in the life of a non-Christian. Suffering in the life of a non-Christian is either a forewarning of eternal judgment, or it is God trying to, not trying, but God breaking them to draw them to himself. Okay? But suffering in our lives is never for those purposes. It's only to make us more like Christ, to help us burn off the dross of doubt and unbelief and sin, and to discipline us for failure and things like that. So suffering has very different purposes depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, in God's sight. But, so anyway, the whole premise of the guy's question was just really, exacerbated by his blindness, but yes.
How do you answer what happens to a baby that dies?
My response to that is you have to allow God to have the same freedom with small children and with the unborn, with the mentally incapacitated, that he has with adults. If they do go to heaven, it's because they've been regenerated and saved by God, because they were conceived in sin and are guilty of Adam's sin just like anyone else. And certainly, you can look at passages like John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. That God is not limited by our mental capacities. He's able to regenerate and save anyone. The normal way he does it is through the gospel and through that, but he is not limited by that. He can intervene. And also David's confidence that he was going to go to his child that God struck dead because of his, not because of his adultery, or his murder, but because he gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him. Always remember that. People think God struck that child dead because of the adultery and the murder. That's not why. It was because David gave a reason to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him. But David said, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. And I think we certainly can, especially for, you know, Christian parents that lose children or miscarry or things like that, give them good grounds to have hope that you will be reunited with your children. But I'm not willing to make blanket statements because Scripture doesn't. I also think it's wise for God to be silent on the issue, because I don't think that we can handle. Let's say God says every child born or that dies under a certain age goes to heaven. What does that make abortion clinics? Greatest evangelistic tools or heaven-filling devices I've ever thought of. But at the same time, it's an issue that we have to deal with pastorally, and I think we have those good biblical grounds to give hope, especially to grieving Christian parents, that, you know, you'll see your children that you miscarried or lost.
Both MacArthur and Moeller take the stand that those children that you've lost will go to heaven, but the Scripture really doesn't say, and, you know, so it's one of those things we think. I'm afraid to assume anything.
Yeah. I've heard MacArthur preach on that. I know he's got a very strong stance on that issue. But I'm like you, I don't think it was demonstrated biblically. But And I certainly don't believe in any such like an age of accountability or anything like that. Like my friend who wrote that anti-Calvinist book, you know, believes that all children before a certain time period, but when they actually commit their own sins, he totally denies original sin, completely rejects it. And I said, so hang on a second. So what you're basically arguing then is there is an entire category of humanity that's going to be in heaven because they deserve to. Because they deserve to be there. They're not going to glorify Christ with the rest of us because they didn't need to be saved. I'm like, brother, you just stepped off the Orthodox train, man. You just jumped into the la-la land. And I told him, I said, he is a Baptist. I said, one of the problems, in his own life, they tragically lost a little child, a three-year-old, in a pool, swimming pool. Horrible, awful thing. I said, one of your problems is, because you're not reformed, and because you're Baptistic, you don't have a category in your theology for covenant children. That's not even part of your thinking. And you know in your heart you want to have some reason for them to have some hope that they're going to go to heaven. But if you understood covenant theology and understood the unity of the gospel, that God is a God to you and your children, you and your children, you and your children, even the prophecies of the new covenant, you and your descendants, you and your descendants, that's not an automatic rubber stamp, but it does give us grounds to have hope. Okay, we've had three miscarriages. We've lost three children. Okay, I think my precious wife can't handle me praying now, but I used to praise God when we would pray as a family for all of our children. I would count them. She can't handle me saying that, so I don't anymore. But in my heart, I know we have those other children, and I have this quiet confidence. We'll see them. In heaven, and I told my kids that they wanted to know where'd they go. They were covenant children. Is that an automatic rubber stamp? No, but it does give me a sense of hope, a sense of confidence. Okay, so hard stuff, but you know God is good. He's the Father of mercy and compassion and tenderness, and you know that's a great thing to have. Whoa, we got to go. I got to preach. Yikes. Okay, well, we're going to look at Ephesians 1. We'll do that next time. And then I also want to talk about, next time we'll talk about sacraments a little bit. As from a Reformed perspective, we'll talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then we may do one more class, and then we'll be done. If you guys don't have any questions. Everyone here sounds like they're pretty well-grounded. We've had people join who didn't have a whole lot of background in Reformed theology. But please do, if you have questions, let me know what those are, and we can talk about those. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this day, for your love and mercy, your grace and forgiveness. Lord, bless this Sabbath day. Help us to rest in Christ, to trust in your goodness and your mercy, and just some of those glorious promises that we just read today here in John 6, 10 and 17, and those other passages where the angel is explaining to Joseph and Mary the purpose of this one that was coming into the world to save his people from their sins. Help us to just rejoice in those great promises and to take them into our hearts and to lay them up in our lives and to believe them. I pray that you would be blessed and glorified by our worship today and that we would praise you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.